Amen. Amen. We praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the reading of the Scripture. Why don't we take our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians? We're starting a new study today, and we'll at least get through the introduction today. Next week, of course, is Small Group Sunday, so we'll be focusing on small groups in our church and introducing our leaders and hosts to you, and again, talking from the Scripture about biblical rationale for small groups. But I want us to begin at least in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to go through about 9 verses today, so we'll not get all that far. We should be able to work through this and take our time with it. That's what we want to do. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And as you're turning, let's prepare our hearts together through prayer. Father, today as we get into the Word of God, Father, I pray that you would make our ears to be quickened to hear the things that you would say to us. I pray, Father, that you would allow me to operate under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, that I would say the things that you would have to be said here today. And Lord, not the things of my own opinions, my own creation, Lord. We want to be people who seek the Word. We want to hear from your Word. We want to hear from your Spirit. Lord, as we look together in your Word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move in us mightily. And the Word, Lord, that you inspired so many thousands of years ago, would you now illuminate it fresh and new in us today? We'll give you glory. We believe that you're going to work in us mightily today as we study. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've titled this message, The Church of the Hot Mess. The church at Corinth was exactly that. It was a hot mess. In all of Paul's letters, with maybe the exception of Hebrews, there's some argument, of course, about whether or not Paul is actually the author of Hebrews or not, but in all of the letters that we know are attributed to Paul, we have confidence about his authorship, which is 12 books in the New Testament. He begins all of his writings with an introduction, and it helps us as Bible students, as we begin to read, to just take a few moments and to dial into the introduction that Paul sets forth for us, because it helps us to get a sense of the context of what Paul is writing about, or what any of the Bible writers are writing about. Gang, I want to say to you that one of the most dangerous things you could ever do in Bible study is to open the Scripture and lift a verse out and then make some kind of application of it without stopping to understand the context in which it rests. There's much preaching of that sort on television, radio, and in pulpits all across our land where one verse is read, ripped out of context, and 40 minutes worth of pastor's opinion follows. And it's dangerous because a misobservation or a misinterpretation leads always to misapplication. Amen? Paul begins in verse 1. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause right there. Paul's writings are what we call epistles. They're letters. Paul's writings were written to specific churches. They were personal correspondence. In the Bible, of course, we have poetry, we have prophecy, there are history books. These books that we're reading, that were written by Paul, are personal letters, epistles. So contrary to popular opinion, the epistles were not the wives of the apostles. Paul intended that this letter would be read in Corinth, and then that the letters that he wrote to all of the churches, that they would be shared among the churches. Yes, these New Testament writers understood that God was moving mightily upon them to write Scripture. If you've ever wondered how the early church got its Bible, a part of how the Word of God was distributed is that when Paul, in this case, wrote the letter to the Corinthians, after it was read publicly to the church, often the church would gather itself together just like we are today, and everyone would have a papyrus and a writing instrument, and the pastor or bishop would stand and dictate the letter while every member of the congregation wrote their own copy of it. And then those copies would be sent out to other fellowships throughout the region. That's how The word of God began to spread in the early days of the church. Over time, those letters were received by the church. Over time, the New Testament canon began to take shape. It became apparent among the churches that there was general agreement about what books we accept as being inspired books. And by the end of the first century, the church in the East and the West was pretty well using the same set of books, with just one or two exceptions, letters that maybe had been sent here and had not yet made their way down here. It was really the rise of heretical doctrines. It was the rise of Gnosticism, the idea that certain people had special knowledge that other people didn't have, that they had a purer way to God that regular folks like us didn't have. It was the rise of doctrines like the Arian heresy, which still exists in the world today in the form of the Jehovah's Witness Church, you know, that caused the early church to codify the canon. Some of these heretical groups and others began to produce their own scriptures that oftentimes were signed by the Apostle Paul, but they weren't really written by the Apostle Paul. They were fakes. Sometimes the doctrines contained in these books, they were false doctrines. They were against what Jesus taught, against what the apostles taught. And so it became critical, because of the rise of heretical doctrines, to codify the canon. Critics of the Bible like to point out that there are certain letters like the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocalypse of Peter that are not in the New Testament, the Epistles of Barnabas. The critics of the Bible like to say that the early church actually manipulated the Bible so that these books that challenged kind of what they had decided to teach, they would be left out and hopefully lost to history. That is not the case. That's a falsehood. All of these books are readily available. You can read them. It won't hurt you to read them. Just understand that they contain fairy tales and false doctrines. They were excluded from the Bible because they were in conflict with what Jesus had taught, with what the apostles taught, and with what the church believed and held. Fringe documents, Gnostic gospels, for example, teaching ideas that weren't Christian ideas, and so they were not included in the canon. The book of Corinthians obviously was in the canon. It is Holy Scripture. God inspired the writing of this particular book. This church in particular was a church that was started by the Apostle Paul in the town of Corinth, which of course was a Greek town, and Paul started this on the second missionary journey. If you're taking notes, I would reference you to Acts chapter 18 so that you can go back and take a look at that on your own time. The Bible tells us that Paul went to Corinth and he was fleeing persecution. There were certain Jews at Thessalonica that when they heard his message, they became violent. They chased him, of course, from Thessalonica down to Berea, down to Athens. And Paul left his travel companions at Athens. He went on down to Corinth, and when he arrived there, he met Aquila and Priscilla. I think we have a map of the second missionary journey. Can we pull that map up, Kevin? I know that's hard to read. I'll try to show you on both sides with my laser pointer. I brought the laser pointer. There are no snipers in the building today as far as I know. Okay. All right, so right up here is Thessalonica. Paul went from there to Berea and then made his way down here. Right here is Corinth, okay? You see that, guys? Right down here is Corinth, right there. There's Athens, there's Corinth. So Paul's come all this way. When he arrived in Corinth, he started this particular church. He met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers like Paul. They shared the same occupation. There were times when Paul had to make a living by making tents. And Paul began to teach in the synagogue when he got to Corinth, but there he was quickly expelled by the Jews. They didn't like his message either. And so he went next door. There was a particular brother by the name of Justus that had apparently a large hall, large house next door, and he began teaching Christian doctrine there. And many people in Corinth began to be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. The Bible tells us that even Crispus, who was the leader of the Jewish synagogue, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he and his entire household. Paul ministered there for a long time. He was about a year and a half there. But eventually he left Corinth and he went down to Ephesus and then to Jerusalem and wrapped out the second missionary journey by going back to Antioch and giving a missions report to his church. Now, Priscilla and Aquila had become great friends of Paul. And so when Paul, after spending a year and a half in Corinth, decided to leave, Priscilla and Aquila went with Paul to the city of Ephesus, but they were left behind there. That's where, if you'll recall from our Acts study, Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos, who was a believer from Alexandria. He was an Egyptian, mighty in the Lord, a wonderful orator, dynamite preacher, far better than the one you're listening to today. And Apollos, being a stronger preacher than Paul, began to gain his own following. But the problem was, Apollos' understanding of the gospel wasn't right. There were some things he didn't quite understand. When Priscilla and Aquila heard his preaching, they pulled him aside privately to explain to him the doctrines of Christ in a more accurate way. From there, of course, Apollos would go to Corinth. See how these seats are changing hand? Apollos goes to Corinth. He begins to teach in that church. He becomes an integral leader in the church at Corinth and has tremendous influence there, as we'll see later in chapter 1. When we find out that there is division now among the church because certain people are more loyal to Apollos or Paul or some other earthly leader. It's a very unhealthy situation. Meanwhile, Paul returns to Antioch. He reports to them all that the Lord had done. And then he sets out on his missionary journey, which brings him back to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. Now, it's while Paul is there on the third missionary journey in Ephesus that he begins to hear from the church at Corinth. There are some significant problems over in Corinth. And he writes a series of letters to the Corinthian church. We're studying one today. He even makes what the Bible calls a very painful visit, an unfortunate visit to them. He has to go to Corinth because of all the junk in that church. Remember, they're a hot mess. And he has to go over there to do church discipline because of some of the immoral things that were happening there. Now, Paul wrote, as I mentioned, at least 4 letters to the church. The first letter that he wrote has not been preserved. We don't have it. The letter of 1 Corinthians in our Bible is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. If you're looking for a reference, 1 Corinthians 5:9 tells us in this book that there was a previous letter. We don't know what it said. It's my personal opinion that it was probably a strong disciplinary letter, and that perhaps for the sake of the reputation of the church or members at Corinth, the Lord chose not to preserve it. For whatever reason, that's up to the Lord. With regards to the book of 2 Corinthians, and when we finish 1 Corinthians, we'll go right into 2 Corinthians. There are 2 views. Some people believe that 2 Corinthians is just one letter, and that we've lost the fourth letter. Other people believe 2 Corinthians is a conglomeration of the third and fourth letters. I don't know. I don't know what it is. Whatever the case, the Lord has preserved the portion of Scripture that He wanted us to maintain for today. Now, guys, they were saved, they were sanctified, and they were saints, but there were some real issues at Corinth. And we'll get into these three verses, first three verses, in just a moment. But I want you to just kind of understand the climate that Paul's writing into here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, make a note of that. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul straight up tells the Corinthian church, hey, you guys are worldly believers. It was a church that had been really infected by the world around them, by the pagan culture all around them. There was a great deal of pridefulness among the congregation. And again, as I mentioned, division among the congregation, because you had this group over here that said, oh, we're followers of Paul. This group said, we're followers of Apollos. This group said, well, we're just followers of Jesus. And the church was now split between these earthly leaders in an unhealthy way. It would be, to help you understand, it would be like in this church if some of you decided, well, Pastor Joel's not my pastor. Pastor JP's going to be my pastor. And then others of you said, no, Pastor JP, he's an associate pastor. Pastor Joel's going to be my pastor. Can you imagine the kind of division and butting of heads that would come about in any fellowship where you had people following the leadership of different pastors that had influenced that fellowship? Hey, there can only be one head in the church, right? But that was a huge problem at Corinth. There was also in Corinth too great a tolerance for open and shameless sin. For example, there was blatant sexual immorality in the church. The Bible tells us, and we'll get into this as we move through 1 Corinthians, but the Bible tells us that immorality was so openly accepted that there was even one particular young man in the church who was in a romantic relationship with his father's wife. Can we just all say, ooh? But that was the Corinthian church. They were also treating the Lord's table with contempt. Back in Bible days, of course, they used real wine. Some of them were overindulging. Come to church, observe the Lord's table, go home drunk. And then there were others who were not waiting for the rest. They started treating the Lord's table like it was a pre-lunch snack. Let me say to you that as we come to the table today, if there's anyone who has the mentality that, oh, I get a little snack before we get to go out and eat Mexican or whatever it is you're eating for lunch today, then you're just like the Corinthians. The church has become worldly in your heart. They were also using Christian liberties in a way that was inconsiderate and harmful to others. Romans 14 tells us, for again, another letter of Paul, Romans 14 tells us that we are at liberty, right? We have so many wonderful liberties. We're not legalists. God has unleashed us to live according to our own consciences before Him and before His Word. But listen, Romans 15 comes right into that and says, however, don't let your liberties cause someone else to stumble into sin. We don't want any food that we eat or any beverage that we put into our mouth that's going to be expelled by the body to cause another believer to stumble before the Lord. Does that make sense? The Corinthian church had it all mixed up. There was also a rampant abuse of their spiritual gifts, especially in the worship service. The worship service was absolutely disorderly and crazy. In fact, the Bible insinuates that there wasn't even solid preaching, that the preacher couldn't even finish preaching because of all the disruptions from the congregation trying to exercise their spiritual gift. Someone has a tongue, or someone has a prophecy, or someone has a word of knowledge, and they're interrupting the teaching of the Word of God for that. And then the Bible tells us there was a tremendous misunderstanding of some key critical doctrines. As I mentioned, Corinth was a hot mess. Would you say that with me? Hot mess. But the wonderful thing about studying the Corinthian letters is that as we get into this, the challenges that we're facing the Corinthian church are still challenges that we're facing today. They're still challenges that are relevant to the New Testament church, even this one. And so there are lessons about how we should live as Christians in the world today and how the church of the living God should conduct itself and function as a New Testament body of believers. Now, as we look again at verse 1, 2, and 3, we're going to be seeing that the church at Corinth was saved, sanctified, and they were saints. Let me read it to you again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and another brother by the name of Sosthenes are sending their greeting. Paul is the author, of course. Sosthenes is Paul's companion. It's possible, we don't know, it's possible this is the same Sosthenes that led the Jewish insurrection in Acts chapter 18, which had taken place in the city of Corinth. If that's true, then now we're seeing this man who once opposed the Lord Jesus Christ as a travel companion of Paul, who, if you'll recall, had done the exact same earlier in his life. If that's the case, we can rejoice in the power of the gospel because the persecutor Sosthenes has now become a partner in the faith. The Bible says that Paul, look again, verse 1, Paul was called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent out. It's a messenger. In the modern use of the word, and of course, listen, all around the church today, not necessarily in our church, but the church world, you'll hear people talking about apostolic ministry. You may even run into people who say, well, I'm apostle so-and-so. What does that mean? When they say, I'm an apostle so-and-so, does that mean they're an apostle like in the New Testament sense where when they speak or write, it's scripture or they're doing miracles of healing or whatever? Look, when I look at the Bible, And I see that word, a sent out one, one who is sent forth. The way that I understand the modern ministry of the apostle is by the word that you and I would call a missionary. One who goes out, one who takes the message out in the authority of God, one who starts churches, one who wins souls in other places. That's my understanding of the word, and that's how Paul lived out his calling, a missionary of the Lord. Paul went from place to place, starting churches, finding people wherever he could, sharing Jesus. Just a powerful, powerful man of God. The Bible says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's a church. Would you say that? Church. He's not writing in this letter to a specific individual. He's writing to all of them. And the word church in Greek is ekklesia. It means the called out ones of God. They've been called out, supposedly, right, from the world to be followers of God. Now, it's interesting the way that Paul addresses this. He says to the church, listen, look at it again, to the church of God which is at Corinth, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth. He didn't say to the Second Baptist Church at Corinth. He didn't say to the First Methodist Church at Corinth, or the Third Pentecostal Church, or, you know, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He didn't say any of that. He just said to the church of God at Corinth. When we think about the early days of the church in the old days wasn't like the churches today. How many of you passed at least three churches on the way to Calvary this morning? Probably all of you. You know, there's a church here, there's a church on that corner, there's a church on that corner, there's a church on that corner. Two blocks, there's a church that way, there's a church that way. Man, we got churches everywhere, and we're all segmented up by little denominations. But in the Bible days, in the early days of the church, each town had a church. It was really kind of like the synagogue model. You know, where people went to the synagogue and they met in the large gathering, and then they met from house to house in small groups. We'll talk more about that next week at Small Group Sunday. But really, there was one synagogue in town. By the way, that's kind of our philosophy of ministry in starting Calvary churches. You know how many Calvary Chapel churches there are in Noonan? There's one. You know, and if we start another one, and we hope to start another Calvary church, it'll probably be in Carrollton or LaGrange or Sonoy or somewhere else. We won't just start one two blocks away. We want to try to follow the biblical pattern that's set forth. Paul treats these men and women as saved brethren. Let's look again to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He speaks to them as being a part of the Lord's church, saved. He also says there in verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means to be made holy, to be separated unto God. It's not common. It's like these elements we have here, these trays that hold our communion elements. We all know it's just some kind of chrome-plated metal, right? There's nothing magic about this, but these are sacred things in our church. We wouldn't take the lids of the communion trays out to the playground and play with it in a sandbox. These have been set apart for this specific purpose. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you, Corinthians, have been set apart for the Lord. You're no longer common. You've been set apart. Now, I love what Paul says here. He speaks of them as being sanctified. Look at it again, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He speaks of that as though it's a completed work. And we know, of course, when we read the entire counsel of God, that we are sanctified because of what Jesus has done. We are being sanctified day to day in our lives because of the present work of the Lord Jesus, and we look forward to being glorified. Amen? Amen. He says you are called to be saints. Look at verse 2, called to be saints. With all who in every place, say that, every place, you're missing this. You're called to be saints with those who are in every place, look at it, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. They are saints. Christian, every believer is a saint. The idea that certain churches propose in the world today that there are some believers who have attained sainthood and some who are just regular old plain Christians is unbiblical. We do not become saints because some church somewhere declares us to be one or some ecclesiastical leader sets us apart by ceremony to bear that title. We are all saints in the Lord, according to the Bible. I think that, well, can I share one opinion with you? I think, this is Pastor, I think that the idea of some believers attaining sainthood degrades the value of every Christ follower and unnecessarily elevates some believers to a level of notoriety above the rest. And when we begin to wear around our necks the medallions that bear the name of some dead Christian, hello? Have we not elevated that one to a position that is divine when we pray to that one, etc., etc.? It's not biblical. Every believer is a saint. And then verse 3, Paul gives his standard greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I pointed out many times as we've studied Paul's letters that in Paul's introductions, grace always precedes peace. Let me just say it to you this way. If you've got the grace of the Lord Jesus in your life, then you can also have his peace. But if you don't have the grace, you'll also not have the peace. Does that make sense? And so as we meet the Corinthian church, we find that they are saved, that they are sanctified, and they are saints. Let's move on to verse 4. And we're actually going to be, as we read verse 4 through verse 9, we're going to be seeing four great qualities in the church. I love that before Paul addresses all of the problems in the church, he's going to identify some wonderful things, some great qualities in the life of the Corinthian church, and we're going to be encouraged and challenged as we read these things. Beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's hold up there at verse 9, and we finished our reading for the day, but I want to move through that section of Scripture and help you to see these four great qualities. Even though the church at Corinth was a hot mess, and Paul is going to address some real issues in the fellowship, listen, these are still God's people, and they were not worthless Christians. I once had an evangelist years ago come to the church where I was teaching and where I was pastoring, and he preached a message that really kind of broke my heart. And the message was called "Good for Nothing Church Members." And it was a railing against the members of the church because they weren't good enough. We've all been in that kind of, well, maybe we have, kind of religion where you're never good enough, try harder, do more, never quite measure up. But when Paul writes about the Corinthian church, it's interesting. Right here in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus." Would you say grace? That was awful. Would you say grace? They were recipients of God's grace. They were saved. The Lord had saved this group of people. They were living under God's amazing grace. They were living in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We also see that they've been enriched by the Lord in all utterance and in all knowledge. It's a reference specifically to the charisma gifts that are mentioned in the Scripture. Now, this is the point where all the true Baptists in the room kind of draw up and say, "Oh, we're going to talk about speaking in tongues? Not today, but we're going to get there. It's in the Bible. We're not going to rip pages out because some of us are uncomfortable with it." Amen? So, this is a reference in chapter 1, verse 5. "They've been enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge." It's a reference to the charisma gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a confirmation that they're really saved. Look at verse 6. Again, "even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Their spiritual gifts, the exercise of their gifts, became a testimony that Christ was in them. He's saying that the presence of the spiritual gifts in their life was confirmation to them that they are truly saved. Now, it's important that we pause here and that we really explain this, because we can quickly kind of move in a direction that our church doesn't believe. There are some parts of the family of God that believe, for example, that unless a person speaks in tongues, that they can't know that they're really saved. If you haven't spoken in tongues, maybe you're saved, but you know, who really knows? We don't believe that. The Bible says specifically in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to get to this text, that not all Christians have the same spiritual gift. In fact, the Bible says rhetorically, do all speak in tongues? And the rhetorical answer is a resounding no. Some do, some don't. We have different manifestations of the spiritual gifts, including tongues. Years ago, I traveled in a Christian rock band. Some of you know that. It was awesome. And we traveled all over the East Coast. And all kinds of different churches. Man, can I be honest with you? We'd go anywhere that would have us go. We'd go and we'd preach the gospel. I've played music and preached the gospel in Catholic churches. And in Lutheran churches and in Methodist churches and amusement parks and in coffee shops and in city parks and wherever they would have us. Anywhere there was a stage and a microphone and a place we could plug. Man, some of the places we went to were charismatic churches. Okay? Now, we're a charismatic church, but we're not a charismaniac church, okay? And so, I have vivid memories of playing music, and there are people on the front row that began to speak in tongues, allegedly. And if you've ever heard fake tongues, you know what I'm talking about. Where someone begins to pray and said, oh, shoulda bought a Honda. Oh, shoulda bought a Honda, shoulda bought a Honda, shoulda bought a Honda. And then turns and looks to see who might have seen them. I've seen that too. I think this doctrine of if you don't speak in tongues, you don't really know that you're saved. I think it leads to a great deal of counterfeits. Remember, all of you probably have a $20 bill in your pocket. If I took that back to the photocopy machine and made a counterfeit copy of it, it wouldn't take the value away from the dollar that you have in yours. That there are counterfeits in the world doesn't negate the real thing. It does make us people of discernment. Amen? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of all the spiritual gifts is love. Would you say love? And so at Calvary, we believe that the greatest indicator that a person's been filled with the Holy Spirit is that you have a heart of love for God and for one another, regardless of what your other gifts are, whether they're charismatic gifts or not. Love one another. Verse 7, the Bible says here, you came short and no gift. No gift. Again, this is a church where the gifts of the Holy Spirit were present in the fellowship, and all the gifts were present. Word of wisdom was there. Word of knowledge was there. Word of prophecy was there. Tongues there. Interpretation there. The only problem was they were using their spiritual gifts in a disorderly way. And it caused disruption and it hurt their spiritual growth. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to see that 1 Corinthians 14 is not permission for the church to engage in the charismatic gifts. It's a governor for the church to make sure that the church service isn't taken over by these kind of things, so that there is attention given to the teaching of the Word of God. In the second half of verse 7, they come short of no gift, and they're eagerly, say eagerly, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. They were waiting for the return of Christ. In spite of their issues, they loved God and they were longing to see Him return. They wanted Jesus to come back. In the verse 8 and 9, Paul speaks of their standing in the Lord. He says, I'll read it to you again, who will also conform you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is going to confirm them all the way to the end. There's the perseverance of the saints. So many times people ask me, what's the deal with salvation, Pastor? Do we believe once saved, always saved, or do we believe you can lose your salvation? Well, the Bible says in one place, does it not? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor things past, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that I am convinced that no one can snatch us out of His hand. But then you read Hebrews chapter 6. How is it that a person who has tasted the Holy Spirit, who has participated in the Lord, if they depart from the faith, how can they return again? How is it possible that Christ can be crucified twice for you? And then Hebrews 10 reinforces that idea. Pastor, what is it? Are we once saved, always saved? In other words, let me put it this way. Can I come to the altar and can I pray a prayer and receive the Lord as my Savior? And then can I decide, oh, I don't want Jesus anymore. Turn my back on the Lord. Leave the church. Leave the fellowship of the saints. Become a pagan again. And then expect that in the end I'll be saved? Is that how Christianity works? When I read the Bible and consider the whole counsel of God, to me, the Bible clearly seems to speak of some who walked with the Lord, rejected their Lord, and they lost their salvation. I don't know how it all works, but here's where I've landed after all these years, and I'm convinced of this. You are eternally secure so long as you abide in Jesus Christ. If you abide in the Lord, you won't have to worry about the security issue. Paul says they would be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the result of the gospel. It's the result of the blood covering all of our sins. Now, I want you to note that while the gospel is not license to go out and live a life of sin, it's not a license to sin freely. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That the gospel, the blood of Jesus, it covers our past sins, it covers our present sins, and it covers our future sins as we abide in Jesus. Paul didn't say they'd be blameless or that they were sinless or that they were perfect. He just said, God is with you. God is faithful. They've been called into the fellowship. They've been saved. I like this. Wherever the gospel goes out, there's a calling that comes back. Wherever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit works to draw men and women unto salvation. That Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He suffered and died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again in victory. And if we will repent of our sins, and if we will follow the Lord Jesus by faith, we will be saved. You've got to come out of those sins. We have to turn our back on sin and our face toward Christ through faith. Are you with me? And whenever that message is preached, God's work of calling men to himself by the Spirit is at work. And the Bible finally says, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Corinthians were in fellowship with Christ Jesus. Not a denomination, not a sect, not a tribe. I need to say something to you. I need to say to you that the reason I'm attending this church and the reason that I'm pastoring this church is because when I look at the world of the church out here, the movement of God that most closely resembles what I believe is Calvary Chapel. That's why I'm a part of this tribe. But I want to tell you something that's really important. While I really love and appreciate our tribe, we are a part of a bigger family. There are brothers and sisters that belong to other tribes that are still a part of the family. Amen? The fellowship, looking in at verse 9, the fellowship is in Jesus Christ, not just Calvary Chapel, or not just whatever church somebody puts on their side. The fellowship is in Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to fellowship with everyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus. Okay, we've worked all through that. So listen, while Corinth was a hot mess, they were still the Lord's church, and there were some really good qualities in the church that we can be thankful for. And I want to just take you through these very quickly. They were a grace place. Would you say that? Grace place. They were a grace place. They'd received God's grace, and they were living under a spirit of grace. They weren't a legalistic group of people. They weren't into rules and regulations and ritual and religion. They were understanding that we are born again and right with God because of his grace poured out as a free gift upon us when we turn from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. They'd also received and were using their spiritual gifts in body life. Their testimony was confirmed through the use of spiritual gifts. And there's an abundance of the gifts that are mentioned in Scripture at work in the church. There's a variety of gifts at work in the Corinthian church. We also see that, thirdly, they were awaiting the Lord's return with a heart of expectation. They loved God and they wanted to see Jesus. They believed he was coming soon, just as I believe today. And lastly, they were in fellowship with Jesus. They were walking with the Lord. I love that. So while the bulk of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church addresses problems, issues, hot mess, things that we should avoid in our fellowship like the plague, Paul also points out some really great qualities among them that we should strive to live for in our church today. Let me take you through those. See, like Corinth, Calvary Chapel in Newnan ought to be a grace place. This ought to be a grace place. The gospel that we teach should not be a gospel of do more, try harder, you're not good enough, you're good for nothing, so it's a no. We don't work harder, try harder, do more to try to earn in some way God's good favor. We live under the state of the free gift of God's grace. You're right with God because the Lord has imparted grace to you when you confessed your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And that ought to impact how we treat one another as well. Because grace that comes this way ought to have an impact on grace going this way. Does that make sense? We ought to treat each other with grace. I'd like to ask all the perfect people in the room to please stand. Anybody who's never made a mistake, would you please stand? Anyone that's never blown it on a Sunday morning, something came out the wrong way, you said something wrong, you got busy and you didn't say hello to this person and they got offended. All kinds of things. Look, we need to be gracious towards each other. The grace that we've received from God, we need to give to one another as well. We should also seek the spiritual gifts and look for opportunities to use them in the body with order. The spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's gift to you. And our gifts are a testimony to our standing with Christ, and they're intended to bless others in the fellowship. As we get deeper into Corinthians, we're going to talk again a lot about the spiritual gifts and their use in the church. So we're going to put a pin in that for now, and we'll come back to that. But 1 Corinthians 14:1, I want to reference this just in relation to what I'm saying today. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, are you listening? It's not on your screen, just watch right here. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Hello? The Word of God teaches us to pursue love and also to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. We should also be awaiting the Lord's return with an eagerness and an expectation. Christians are admonished in a number of ways in the Scripture to live with a watchful eye and with a heart that waits for the Lord's return. And I just want to say, if you have been, you know, awake for the last month, gang, it really ought to become obvious to you how quickly we're sliding away from our compass and becoming a nation that rejects God. I believe we're very near to the Lord's return. I've been saying that for a while. And I think we should live with a watchful eye that longs for his return. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And then finally, we should give abundant attention to our fellowship with the Lord, to our daily walk with the Lord. I want to say to you that it's our responsibility as a church to gather us together on the Lord's day so that we can worship together and pray together and the Word of God is read. And there's what I think, I hope that you agree, is serious, sober and solid biblical teaching that comes forth from this pulpit. If you stay in this church long enough, you'll go verse by verse by verse through every book of the Bible. You'll learn the whole Bible through exposition. I'd like to think that we do it okay. At least okay. You come here once a week, but listen, if the only time you ever give attention to spiritual things is on Sunday morning, Monday through Saturday, how strong do you think you're going to be physically? Do you go to the gym once a week and lift weights and then expect to win a bodybuilding competition? Is that the way it works? No. We need to fellowship with the Lord. We need a daily walk with the Lord. And so let me ask you some questions here as we close the book. Just think about what we've read and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Let me ask you, are you living in grace? Are you receiving grace from God? When you think about your walk with God, is it Jesus paid it all? Jesus finished the work on the cross? Or are you thinking, well, Jesus did this, but I've got to do these 3, 4, 5, 6 things to help God out? That's not grace. That's not the gospel. We need to live under God's grace. From God, it's the heart of true salvation, not religion, not rules, but the grace of God, relationship with Jesus. And then from yourself, are you allowing God's grace to flow from you to others? Listen, there might be relationships here today where there's not been a lot of grace. The relationship has not been rested in God's grace. We need to give grace to ourselves and we need grace to others. Here's the thing. When we think about the grace that we've received from God, that's what empowers us to allow grace to flow to others, even when they don't seem to deserve it. Does that make sense? Grace, forgiveness, peace. We give it to others because we've received it undeservedly from God. Are you seeking spiritual gifts? Hey, when's the last time, don't answer out loud, but when's the last time in your prayer life some of you said to the Lord, Lord, it could be that there are more spiritual gifts that you desire for me. Lord, I want everything that you have in store and in mind for me. There may be a particular gift that you would pray for. There's nothing wrong with that. The Lord may not give it to you. It's up to him. But the Bible tells us to seek the spiritual gifts, does it not? In the Gospels, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, you human fathers, if your child asks for bread, will you give him a stone? It's rhetorical, of course not. And then Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? To be seeking after the Lord, to ask, Lord, would you give me everything that you have for me? I want to walk in the fullness of your spiritual gifts. It's biblical. And we do that not because we want to come across as some kind of super spiritual Christian. We do it for two reasons. First of all, there are gifts that edify us and build us up in our walk with the Lord. Secondly, our gifts affect the congregation all around us. We bless others with the spiritual gifts that God has given us. We serve in those gifts. Thirdly, are you awaiting the Lord's return with eagerness? If you aren't, you shouldn't. You should be. Think about the parables, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the parable of the unjust servant. Think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Think about the parable of the talents. The Lord's coming in a soon and unexpected way. We ought to be ready for that. He's coming back. We should be longing for the day when the Lord Jesus comes. We want to see him more and more and more. Let's not be like Christians who wander around throughout the week without ever thinking about the Lord's return. Let's not be among those who only think about what's for lunch today and what's on my grocery list for tomorrow and where am I going on vacation. No, let's be spiritually quickened as believers in the Lord to think that today could be the day of the Lord's return. He could come today, and when he comes, I want him to find me faithful. I want to be asleep at the wheel when Jesus shows up. Let me tell you, if you believe in your heart, I mean truly believe, that Jesus could come back like now, if you truly believe what we say, that the Lord's return is very near, it's going to have a significant impact on what you do, how you live, and how you spend your time. It will sober you up real quick, and I don't mean with alcohol. I mean it'll sober you up to live a sober life before the Lord. Because when he comes, we don't want to get caught by surprise. We want to be found faithful when he returns. Amen? And then lastly, are you nourishing your fellowship with the Lord? It's vital to your spiritual health that you nourish your walk with the Lord daily. Like eating meals for your physical body, for your physical health, you need a daily diet of the Word of God, of prayer, of personal worship, and reflection. If you need a Bible reading plan, go to Faith Life. There's three or four in Faith Life that you can sign up for. Okay, it's right there for you. Read a chapter a day. You know, take as long as it takes. But get in the Word every day. Personal worship. Put your Christian music on. You know, taking a walk out here, put in your wireless ear things. I just got a set of those. Put those things in and walk. Listen to the teaching of the Word of God. There's so much out there free, you know, that you could listen to Calvary Chapel teachers all the time. You can even listen to my preachings even out there. You can listen to my preaching out there for free. And put it in. Do Christian music. Put some Christian praise and worship music. Praise and worship while you're in the car going to and from. Praise and worship while you're at the house. If you have a radio sitting on your kitchen counter while you're making breakfast, while you're doing the daily chores, put some praise and worship on. Let your house be filled with the Word of God and the words and songs of worship. The Bible says that we're to pray, how? Without ceasing. Get up in the morning, put your feet on the floor and start praying, and don't stop until you fall asleep at night. Don't even say amen till like 11:30 p.m., okay? Just pray. Talk to the Lord all the time. And then reflect on the things that you read. It's not like this formula. I got to read this chapter. I got to pray this long. I got to. No. Read. Let the Lord speak to you in it. And then reflect on the things that he tells you and apply them to your life so that you might be spiritually healthy. Corinth was doing some of this and doing it very well. And there's some great admonitions for us as well. Let's pray, and I'll get JP to come, and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. We would ask, Father, that as we reflect on the things that we have heard today, that your Holy Spirit would show us where and how we need to apply the Word of God to our lives. We love you. We thank you for your blessings, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're going to do in us, because I believe that we'll grow. Lord, there will be some of us that double down on our walk with you. We've neglected our walk with Jesus. This will be a time when someone says, I'm rededicating myself to seeking after the Lord. There'll be others who say, you know what? I've been living like Jesus wasn't coming back, and I'm changing that today. My new attitude, my new heart is that the Lord can come any moment. There'll be some that have been trying to get to you, Lord, through rules and regulations and religion, that we've made it into something you never intended for it to be. Today, Lord, may we just embrace grace and rest in the grace and peace of the Lord. And Lord, there'll be some today who said, you know, Pastor's right. I haven't prayed about spiritual gifts or asked the Lord for spiritual gifts. Or even maybe even you've got spiritual gifts, but you haven't been using them. And Lord, maybe this is the day when you would reawaken that in some of us. Whatever it is that you desire to do, we pray that you do it, Father, in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen and amen. Let's do business with God and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.